Good morning and Happy New Year. Turning to the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, which I found quite exciting reading it afresh this past week. So much so that I want to read it again when I get home, and also the second letter as well. But it's a question that came to my mind immediately as the first time I read it through. If you were looking to join a church, what sort of a church would you look for? What would you look for? Would you look on the notice board outside to see what activities that they got up to? Would you look to see what sort of collection they have Sunday by Sunday? Would you want to see how many missionaries they'd send abroad and how they were supporting them in some way or another? What is it about this church that you joined this one? What is it about Forefront that you've joined, that you enjoyed? I don't want an answer. What about a model church? Let's look at a model church. I'm going to look at one Thessalonians. We could look at one of the big churches, one of the big American. I've been to one of the big Australian churches, 20,000 people joined together, 18,000 of them looking at television screens because they couldn't get anywhere near the poor fellow who was standing on the stage trying to speak to them all. And I wonder what on earth it was all about. It's called Riverside, and it's miles away from the river. I mean, it begins its life with, for me, with a lie, and it goes on from there. I'm sorry. That sounds like a judgment. I wasn't judging it, honestly. So let's have a look at a baby church, one that's starting off from nothing, namely the church in this place called Thessalonica. Let's have a look at that. And I find it, as I say, to be a thrilling and a dramatic story. The lesson that Sue read for us from Acts 17 tells us about Paul and Silas on their second missionary journey. They've seen the powerful results and the powerful effect of preaching a powerful gospel to a lot of people who were without any power at all. And they've seen the God's grace poured out upon these people and people receiving it willingly, actively and thrillingly. As a result of all this, they've been thrown into prison. You have to read Acts 16 as well, because that's even, well, not better, but sets an even better, bigger background. So they've been thrown into prison. They were in the stocks, and they were in prison, as I say. They were singing hymns at midnight. How do you react? When was the last time you were in stocks in prison? Last time I was in prison, I better not go down that line, I think, because that's not going to be very helpful. Anyway, the last thing I ever felt about was singing, let alone singing hymns. But there they were singing hymns, and in the middle of the night, there was an earthquake. And you remember the story, don't you? Do you remember the story? Oh, great, somebody does. What happened then, Becky? Carl, you said yes. Okay, so the gates were opened and the stocks were unlaced. And what happened to the jailer? He became a believer, didn't he? That's right. And his whole family with him. And he took them home and he gave them a bath and he gave them a food and he looked after them and cared for them and so on. And they received a public apology from the magistrates, who then escorted them out. Previously, they tried to throw them out, but they wouldn't go. So they escorted them this time out of town. And Paul and Silas went off down to Thessalonica, where they continued their preaching ministry. But as we read in chapter 17 and verse 5, but the Jews there were jealous. And so they went downtown and they picked up all the lowlife from the market area. You know the market area. That's where all the lowlife always lives, or hangs out anyway. And they formed a mob and started a riot in the city. And they rushed into Jason's house, because he was looking after Paul and Silas at the time, and took him out from there. Well, for the safety of these new Christians in Thessalonica, Paul and Silas decided to move on, and they did. Not because they were having a rough time, but because they knew that for Jason and his family and his friends and the other believers, they were going to really get it in the neck when they left. So they moved, if they didn't go rather, so they did move on. They went off about. Now, it wasn't that they'd forgotten the Christians in Thessalonica, not at all. And they were so worried about them that Paul sent Timothy back to find out how they were getting on. And after a time, Timothy returned, and he returned with thrilling news. Not only were the Christians there surviving, they were actually thriving in spite of the opposition. So in relief and joy, Paul cries out, well, I reckon he should have cried out at that point anyway, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. No wonder he wrote that to the Romans. I can understand why, can't you? Yes, of course you can. Please look happy. So this is quite a time. And he writes to them in verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians 1, we always thank God for all of you. We thank God for all of you. Now, this is just an introduction to the Thessalonian church. And already I'm observing four ingredients in this church's life. Look at it. Read it with me. First of all, it's a gospel-based church. It's a gospel-based church. It's not based on their activities. It's not based on how many missionaries they've sent abroad. It's not based on what sort of clubability there is among its members. It's not based on any of those things. It's based on the gospel. There's not an activity going on in this place that isn't to enhance the gospel. And whatever activities we do in our church, we need to stop and look at them every now and again and say to ourselves, how is this activity enhancing the gospel in Chard? We need to say that. We need to say that as we meet as home groups, sorry, life groups. We need to say that, ask that as we meet together as a ladies' fellowship, as a men's fellowship, whatever we do. Our footballers who were out here this morning would never support their club without stopping every now and again and saying, how is this match going to enhance my championship chances? We need to keep asking ourselves these questions. Churches lapse so often into a rut. And as I've said so often, a rut is only a little shallower than a grave. Secondly, Paul was indeed an individualist, but he was not a loner. He always took companions with him. Here, Silas was his number two. Excuse me. Timothy was a novice. He was a young lad. He hadn't had any experience at all, but as part of his education, he had to go and work with two older, experienced, godly men to see how the gospel of God was put into action, how it was used, and so on. And so this letter is written from three people, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. They all get a mention. Everybody's there. Paul was an individualist, but he's not a loner. And I would say to you, beware of a one-man band church. Beware of a church that depends entirely on the fella at the top, because he is in a very dangerous position, and great can be the fall thereof. And we've seen many do that. It's not good for a single person to be in sole command. Thirdly, I see a caring church. A caring church, a church which supported each of its constituent members. And I'm very impressed with Forefront's concern to pray for missionaries. I'm impressed that there's a missionary prayer meeting one Sunday afternoon a month. And I would encourage more and more people to go to that. I don't think I can go this afternoon, but I've been to all the others, honest. Well, we're praying, you see, for those who are in the forefront of the Christian battle in this world. I'm sure you know that Pete and Sue Fry gone off to Guinea quite happily. Just get out there, and what happens? The head man dies. The army takes over, and suddenly the whole place is thrown into political unrest. Are we praying for them in this? We need to be praying for the folk like this. Andrew's told us about the Fulton family. How often do you listen to the news on the radio or television or whatever and turn those news items into prayer? How many people were actually praying for the Fultons on Tuesday evening when the news came through? We need to do that. Just sit there and pray as the news comes over for the folk who are involved. Does your model church have a mind that's larger, bigger than its own little frontier? Does that seem important to you? If not, think of this. I'm made, you're made in the image of God. Are we individually reflecting that image? He's a God who cares. He's a God who loves, who gives, who enables, and so on. Remember last Sunday? Our God is so big. No, what was it? Our God is a great big God. What, the chorus that the children sing, that we oldies need to sing as well. Am I reflecting a great big God? Or am I reflecting a grim, tight-fisted, ill-human, selfish, not very good news God? We need to ask ourselves, don't we? Fourthly, Paul's writing to the church. And as he does so, I know for a fact that Andrew was correct when he showed us his pictures. I know for a fact that Paul does not have in mind an ancient building with no heating system and very uncomfortable seats. I know that for a fact, because it was 300 years before a special building was erected for a bunch of people that called themselves Christians. By church, Paul means people, always. You know that as well as I do. Groups of believers who meet together because, verse 1, because they belong to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. See who the letter's written to? To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who they are. That's the church. Is this the church of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? These people have come under the preaching of the gospel. They realize their lost condition, lost from God, that is, lost from God because of their own selfishness, because they wanted to be God in the final analysis. Their lack of faith had cut them off from him. They'd heard that God had sent his son into the world to provide a way back to God through penitence and for faith in Christ. They could be forgiven. They could be reconciled to God, adopted into his family, and they could call God Father, for that's the privilege of those who claim Christ as their Savior and their Lord. So they've come from no faith to a saving faith, a free, unmerited gift of God, which shows both his hatred of sin but his love of the sinner, the penitent sinner, thus creating a community which worships God, which shares the teaching of Jesus, shows his love and mutual care in action. And this Christian love, I read, transforms polite but empty greetings like best wishes. You know that the letters were written in reverse to the way that we write them. Always astounds me when my wife has a letter. She's not here today, so I can talk about her, don't I? She opens it, pulls out the letter, and she never reads the beginning. She goes straight to the end to see who sent it. But they didn't do that in these days. This letter is sent from Paul, Silas, and Timothy too. So it's reversed. So whereas Anne's letters usually end up best wishes from Albert or anybody, Jeremiah, this one ends grace and peace to you. Two of the most profound words, two of the most powerful words in the Christian's vocabulary. Grace and peace to you. What greater? We had a lady who called in during the week and brought us bread and milk. Wasn't that kind? I felt like a pigeon. And she concluded with, I've come to bring you a blessing, grace and peace to you. And it was such a blessing. It was great. Thank you very much, whoever you are. What is it about these Thessalonian Christians that Paul gives thanks continually to God for? Verse 3. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he gives thanks continually to God for the fact that they have an active, living faith, a down-to-earth faith that makes, it's alive and kicking. It's alive and well. We remember you before our God and Father, the work produced by your faith. Is that amazing? It's their faith that produces work. It isn't the pastor has got his whip out and got them going again. It's not that they've been made to feel humble or humiliated, whichever way you care to approach it. It's none of those things. It's their faith in this great God and Father and his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, that's encouraged them to do this. What is it that normally makes a man put his back into his work? Is it because he hopes for a promotion? Is it in hope that he'll be taken off the redundancy list? What is it that makes a man put his back into his job? Well, Christians have a special reason for working hard, and that is to show that their faith makes a practical difference to life. It's not something just we roll out on Sunday. It's something that we're working at all the way through the week. The problem with Sunday is that we have a Sunday best, don't we? My dad always had a Sunday suit. It only came out for funerals, weddings, and Sundays. And Sundays if he ever went to church, and I never knew him to go to church ever. But he called it his church suit, because that's what it was about. And as he got older and older, it got green. It's interesting, isn't it? A black goes green after a few years. You wait, gents, you'll find it. And sometimes we roll out our faith. It's called Sunday only, Sunday best. And we do our best on Sunday. And then we can hang it up in the wardrobe for the rest of the week with our Sunday suit. It doesn't work like that. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about a daily, active, living faith, a down-to-earth faith, a really here in this world faith that makes a practical difference to life, to the whole of life. So he's praying and remembering before God, praising God for the work produced by faith, for that labor that's prompted by love and endurance that's inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. What is it that Paul's saying? Well, he's thanking God that their faith in Christ Jesus is still so real and so precious that their love for him makes them work so hard. And it's their eye on the future with Christ that inspires confidence and endurance. I want to say, tell me honestly. I don't mean tell me, but to think honestly. As you get older, don't you find we've been here before? I've heard all this before. We do this every year. We have a beat up every now and again, don't we? Somebody comes along and does it. Can I tell you, standing at this end, it doesn't feel much different either. Because I've done this before, hundreds of times, 30 years odd, three times every Sunday, telling people about the love of God. And they all sit there and they look, just like some of you are looking, like, gosh, it's 10 to 12 already. Amazing, isn't it? But we get like that. Where is the love that we first knew? Where is the love that set us on fire when we were young? Where is the love for Christ that made us want to get up and go out and talk to people about Jesus? Well, doesn't work, does it? It does work. It does work. When I look round here, I could easily say, I can see, I don't know what, 60, 80 people who are looking pretty miserable and wishing they weren't here. Or I could look around and say, I see 60 or 80 miracles. Why aren't you out there somewhere? Why aren't you up at the Chuffs celebrating New Year? Why aren't you at home listening to the Archers or somebody, whatever it is that's on the radio at the moment? If you could get the whole week all in one morning, wouldn't that be lovely? Well, I don't know. But so you've come here. Why have you come here? We have to ask ourselves, why am I going there? It's because they always have a collection. Look at it. Nearly always. And I've got an envelope that reminds me it's nearly Sunday. There we go. But we have to keep asking ourselves these questions. And where is the love that I once had for Jesus? Has it cooled off? How is it going to get inspired again? Maybe it's because somebody will knock on your door and say, I heard you weren't very well and I brought you a bottle of milk. Didn't take much, does it? Maybe you've heard that Mary Miller's in Fielding Ward. I'm not suggesting we all go out there this afternoon because they'll be in trouble otherwise. I don't mean that, but you understand what I'm saying. Doesn't take a lot for us to keep the fire alight, to keep it going. Christian faith is not meant to be some sort of airy-fairy feeling that you get as you sing nice choruses. It's something that's intensely practical. And a gospel-centered church will reflect that. It'll be... Gosh, I thought Woolworths had finished by now, didn't you? Oh, well, there we are. A gospel-centered church will reflect the fact that it's a working church. And if that sounds like drudgery to you, it's not meant to be. The living faith of the members will take away any feeling of drudgery. That living faith will change the church's jawbones into backbones. And that's what every church needs, backbones. And knee bones as well for the prayer meeting. How does that work? Verse 4. We know, brothers, loved by God, that he's chosen you. What's that saying? Well, I think I hear Paul's asking this question. Christian, what's your identity? Who are you exactly? And the answer comes out, you are loved by God. That's your identity. That's who you are. No matter what the world thinks about you, loved by God. That's your identity. And this job that you do in church seems so boring, doesn't it? Every Sunday it's the same. It goes on and on and on. Is there any point to it? And the point is, says Paul, he has chosen you for this job. Every little job needs filling. And the little jobs make up a great big job. And the great big job is the one that turns the world upside down. Okay, I respond. Here we go then. God has chosen me for this. To preach to people who don't look as if they're the slightest bit interested. And wish they were a million miles away from here. And so do I. So goodbye. So here's my model church then, just from the first few verses of 1 Thessalonians. First of all, it's a gospel-centered church in every activity. Everything is gospel-centered. Secondly, its leadership works as a team. This is from Paul, Silas and Timothy and the rest. Its leadership works as a team with an every member involvement. Thirdly, its faith is active and working. Fourthly, it's looking forward in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. And fifthly, it's rejoicing in and by God's Holy Spirit, sure and certain of its place in God's plan. And I've got one word to finish with. Amen.